tell them that I'm actually going to be talking about politics. And perhaps many are disappointed or surprised when they hear that. Not more politics. Isn't there enough of that going on at the moment? I'm going to try and do what the government hasn't been able to do in 2.5 years. I'm going to solve Brexit in half an hour. I'm not really. Probably didn't need telling that. I'm not going to actually even be talking about Brexit that much, because it's bigger than that. But I think we need to be talking about politics now, because we need to be talking about what the world's talking about. We can't, as a church, live in our own little bubble. And I'm not talking this now just because of Brexit. I'm talking more about principles that I honestly believe are true and important at any time. But there are times where things are maybe more important. And possibly this is one of those times. And again, not just Brexit, but worldwide things are quite turbulent at the moment. There's, you know, these protests have been going on about 2 months now in France on the streets, for example. There's been an increase in, like, openly racist politicians getting elected. And people everywhere are looking for answers. And as the church, we should be providing them. So we've got to be aware of what's going on and therefore how we should be reacting. So this sermon, first of all, I want to tell you what it's not. It is not about how to vote. See, there is no godly party who we should always vote for. For me, voting is always a lesser of evils. And I know that may sound a bit harsh on some of our politicians, but I'm really just saying it because, not because I think they're all evil, but it's just a phrase we use, you know, picking the best of all the bad options. So it's not about how we should vote today, but how generally we should engage with politics. So you turn to Romans 13, verse 1, please. Let's read this now. Remember, the context of this is Paul is writing to a church in Rome, and that's where the government of the Roman Empire was, which was ruling over Israel and, you know, much of that area at that time. I'm going to read verses 1 to 7. Let everyone be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except that which God has established. The authorities that exist have been established by God. Consequently, whoever rebels against the authority is rebelling against what God has instituted. And those who do so will bring judgment on themselves. For rulers hold no terror for those who do right, but for those who do wrong. Do you want to be free from fear of the one in authority? Then do what is right and you will be commended. For the one in authority is God's servant for your good. But if you do wrong, be afraid, for rulers do not bear the sword for no reason. They are God's servants, agents of wrath, to bring punishment on the wrongdoer. Therefore, it is necessary to submit to the authorities, not only because of possible punishment, but also as a matter of conscience. This is why you also pay taxes, for the authorities are God's servants, who give their full time to governing. Give to everyone what you owe them. If you owe taxes, pay taxes. If revenue, then revenue. If respect, then respect. If honour, then honour. It seems pretty straightforward, doesn't it? Do whatever the government tells you, because God has put them there. I've heard many Christian leaders say this before, and even say that if there is a leader in a place in a country, it is God's will. And that's been used by the church going back since Constantine in the 4th century. The leader of Rome became a Christian, made Christianity the religion of Rome. Last year, it was used by the Attorney General, Jeff Sessions, in America to back up his policy of separating children from their parents when immigrants came to the country. And I'm not speaking about that particular policy necessarily, but just the general thing. I'm not sure that's how it should be used. I'm pretty sure it's not. We should be concerned as Christians when we hear politicians use the Bible like that to justify doing whatever they want. The kind of leader who uses this passage like that does tend to use it selectively, though. You'll hear them use it to back up leaders they like, who have their values, preach what they want. But then when there's someone that leader they disagree with it, that verse suddenly seems to disappear. But you can see why you'd be selective about this. Because imagine if that interpretation is true. That means that right now, God has put Bashar al-Assad in place in Syria, where he's committing genocide, and countless other leaders in the past who've committed genocide before. You don't hear many of these preachers saying that. And so it makes me question this straightforward reading of the text like that. And we should question straightforward readings of the Bible that don't seem to make sense. And it certainly doesn't make sense to say that every evil dictator this world has ever known was put there by God for that purpose, and that we should therefore submit to them. Another reason it doesn't make sense is because Paul, who wrote this, didn't submit to the authorities of Rome. Neither did the other first century Christians. In fact, the evidence we have suggests that Paul was executed by Emperor Nero for not being submissive to the Roman authorities. Paul would be a hypocrite if we took these verses that literally. There's got to be something else going on here. So, the Greek words used in Romans 13 for established and subject are both variations of the same word, the tasso and hupotasso. And they refer to things being ordered and in an orderly manner. But they do not imply the direct action of God in placing every individual thing. And they also do not imply obedience. There's a similar word, hupokouao, something like that, which implies obedience. And Paul could have used that instead of hupotasso, but he didn't. So what I believe Paul's actually saying here is, the system of having nations and the rulers, the overall system, the order of things, that's under God, because God does want an order to society. But that is not the same thing as saying every leader who's been put there within that order is put there directly by God. So therefore, as part of that, we should be part of that social order. And we should follow, we should be good citizens, at least to the degree that it doesn't contradict following Jesus. Because if you've gone back the chapter before, it does say in Romans 12:18, if it is possible, as far as it depends on you, live at peace with everyone. And so we should do that, but there is still a massive history of civil disobedience from followers of Jesus when it's necessary. And this goes right back, literally, to when Jesus was a baby and the Magi disobeyed Herod and didn't go back and tell him where Jesus was. They were the first people, those in the name of Jesus, who were disobedient to the rulers. As carried ever since, right to today. You wouldn't condemn Christians in places like China who are flouting the law to start churches. But as I said, Romans 13 has been used since Constantine, particularly by Christians who say that the church should be heavily involved in politics, trying to become involved in running countries and wanting to make nations and empires become Christian. But that's the opposite of what Paul was saying. In fact, many theologians think, following from what he'd said in Romans 12 about being good citizens and then saying this, he was actually being quite sarcastic in Romans 13. Which, you know, when you read it like that, puts a slightly different spin on it. But I think what really Paul was saying here is, with all this politics, okay, be a good citizen as far as it doesn't compromise your faith. But that's not our fight. Okay, didn't want to upset the social order. See, there were many uprisings against Rome at that time by various freedom fighters. It's what many people expected from Jesus. They were looking for a Messiah who was going to come and fight against Rome. And Paul's saying, that's not our fight. Christianity was never designed to take over the ruling classes, become the people others submit to. But still, Christians have tried to use politics to do that. Turn to 1 Corinthians 5, if you want to. I'm going to read from verse 9. Think of Corinthians, Paul wrote two letters there. But this 1 Corinthians is probably actually the second of four letters Paul wrote. It certainly can't be the first, because you see in verse 9, Paul refers to a letter he's written before to them. I'm reading from verses 9 to 13. I wrote to you in my letter not to associate with sexually immoral people. Not at all meaning the people of this world who are immoral, or the greedy and swindlers, or idolaters. In that case, you would have to leave this world. But now I am writing to you that you must not associate with anyone who claims to be a brother or sister, but is sexually immoral or greedy, an idolater or slanderer, a drunkard or swindler. Do not even eat with such people. What business is it of mine to judge those outside the church? Are you not to judge those inside? God will judge those outside. Expel the wicked person from among you. Paul sounds pretty harsh here, doesn't he? He often does, I think. Saying that the only way to avoid immoral people would be to leave the world. But it's okay, we don't have to, because it's fine to be around immoral people. After all, how else are you going to witness to them? Because what business is it of ours to judge those outside the church? That's what Christians have done over many centuries, and especially through politics, where so many Christians have tried to enforce what they see as God's law through the laws of nations, including at times putting people to death, calling them heretics, even other Christians who just don't share their type of Christianity. See, sadly, some people answer Paul's question of what business is it of mine to judge those outside the church by saying, it's my business because I'm a holy man of God on a mission to make everyone live by God's law. But what's the point of making people follow God's law if they're not following Jesus? The kingdom of God is not to be built by force like earthly kingdoms. The kingdom of God is built by changing hearts, and laws do not change hearts. To make someone act more Christian without actually following Jesus is a completely worthless endeavour. As Erwin McManus once put it, it's more important to change what people care about than what they believe. We're in the business of changing hearts towards Jesus. And when people meet Jesus, then we trust the work of the Holy Spirit in them to transform them. We shouldn't be looking for laws to force them to do what we think is right. But Christians still try to do this. Now, one example is the issue of homosexuality. Now, I'm not going to go into now what a Christian belief on homosexuality should be in this sermon. I've already got one controversial topic with politics. I don't need another. You don't start playing Russian roulette when you're walking through a minefield. But whatever you think on the issue of homosexuality, the church spending so much effort on being against various gay rights issues has done nothing to turn human hearts towards Jesus. In fact, it's generally done the opposite, because it's made the church look hateful, and that's reflected on people's view of Jesus. To paraphrase Paul, who are we to judge other people's lifestyles? That's not our fight. Our job is to build the kingdom of God, not any earthly kingdoms. The Bible never talks about how we should make laws more Christian, or even about how we should stand up for ourselves. In fact, Jesus taught the opposite. In Matthew 5, verses 38 to 42, Jesus says, "You have heard that it was said, eye for an eye and tooth for tooth. But I tell you, do not resist an evil person. If anyone slaps you on the right cheek, turn them the other cheek also. And if anyone wants to sue you and take your shirt, hand over your coat as well. If anyone forces you to go 1 mile, go with them 2 miles. Give to the one who asks you, and do not turn away from the one who wants to borrow from you." Preparing for this sermon, I read a story from one pastor who'd been preaching on that passage. And he had someone come up after him, after his sermon, who disagreed with it, wasn't happy, and said, and he argued that if you turn the other cheek and get hit a second time, well, you've got no more cheeks to turn, so now you're free to hit them back. Just in case you're wondering, we'll be absolutely clear, that's nonsense. That is not what Jesus meant. What Jesus is saying, though, is we're not to be looking to stand up for our own rights. We're to be a people who go beyond the expectations of others, who love extravagantly. Who we are told to stand up for in the Bible is the oppressed and the foreigner. Proverbs 31, verses 8 and 9 says, Speak up for those who cannot speak for themselves, for the rights of all who are destitute. Speak up and judge fairly. Defend the rights of the poor and needy. Isaiah 1:17, learn to do right, seek justice, defend the oppressed, take up the cause of the fatherless, plead the case of the widow. Leviticus 19, verses 33 and 34. When a foreigner resides among you in your land, do not ill-treat them. The foreigner residing among you must be treated as your native-born. Love them as yourself, for you were foreigners in Egypt. I am the Lord your God. Deuteronomy 27, 19. Cursed is anyone who withholds justice from the foreigner, the fatherless, or the widow. Galatians 5, 14. For the entire law is fulfilled in keeping this one command, love your neighbour as yourself. Matthew 25, 40. Truly I tell you, whatever you did for the least of these brothers and sisters of mine, you did for me. Over and over we're told to stand up for others, particularly for those who cannot stand up for themselves. Just to be clear, when I was talking about foreigners there, because this is obviously an area of controversy at the moment, it doesn't mean, because of that verse, we have to stand up for completely open borders and you can't believe that there shouldn't be any kind of immigration policy. As foreigners doesn't just mean anyone who has a different passport than you. Your wife can have a different passport from you. I'm not saying we cannot and shouldn't have any immigration laws, but we need to have empathy. We were talking about this word in the leaders' meeting this week, empathy and what it means. And ultimately, it means to put yourself in the place of others. Imagine what it's like in their shoes. And that's what we need to be doing. Rather than judge those who are not like you, imagine what it would be like to be them. By the way, if you want to have more empathy, and you should, read fiction. Studies have shown that people who read more fiction are more empathetic because they spend more time actually looking at things from someone else's point of view. Mm-hmm. In particular, get your children reading fiction, okay, because it has more impact the younger you are. Just don't come to me saying you're reading more fiction now and so it's your excuse to stop reading the Bible. You can do both. Every refugee, asylum seeker, immigrant, everyone who's different to you in any way, whatever their motives, is a beloved child of God with unsurpassable worth, infinitely more precious than all the gold and diamonds in this world. See, we can read Psalm 139 and apply it to ourselves. You knit me together in my mother's womb. I am fearfully and wonderfully made. And maybe we apply it to those we love too, but we need to apply it to everyone. And since we're talking about politics, this includes politicians as well. Theresa May, Jeremy Corbyn, Boris Johnson, our local MP, Rosie Cooper, Donald Trump, Barack Obama, Angela Merkel, Vladimir Putin. Whoever it is who comes to mind for you when I say politicians, regardless of whether you think they're brilliant or appalling, each and every one of those names and anyone you can think of is a beloved child of God. Each and every one was fearfully and wonderfully made. And in some cases, you might find that hard. Imagine how different Prime Minister's questions would be this week if Theresa May and Jeremy Corbyn faced each other with an appreciation for just how precious the person opposite them was. Not likely, is it? But politics nearly always becomes about division, about them and us. And it varies how that happens. It's often party against party. And you see in the House of Commons, anyone on their side says something good, so they're all cheering. And, you know, it just looks ridiculous to me. It looks worse than some of the kids I teach. It can be even worse when they're fighting within their own party. Even worse with each other then. I think a big problem when Christians get too involved in politics is they get entangled in this them and us mentality. There is no place for that them and us mentality in the church. It goes completely against what I was talking about a few minutes ago about standing up for others. The kingdom of God is the most radically inclusive idea the world has ever known. And we should be reflecting that. It's only because of that radical inclusiveness that we are all welcomed into the kingdom of God. And we should be looking to welcome everyone else into it. So, whether you're for or against Brexit, whether you're supportive of a particular political party, or maybe an individual politician you like, there becomes a pull, not just to support them and their cause or party, but also to be against whatever they oppose. So, for example, if you support Bob, and I'm using a made-up example, because as soon as you use a real one, I know I risk being accused of bias. So we're just going to stick with Bob. If you support Bob, you're not only expected to agree with everything Bob says and does, but you're also supposed to stand up against the enemies of Bob, which these days just means anyone who once ever dared to disagree with Bob. They just disagreed with something Bob said in a speech. They're now on our enemies list. Every tweet they ever send will be met with a barrage of replies about how they're a traitor and they're going to be crushed come the revolution. And honestly, I wish I could say that was some kind of wild exaggeration, but I don't think it is. Sadly, the word traitor is being used more and more just for what basically means is someone who disagrees with me. And the church can so easily get pulled into that. So many times in history and still today. Politics is adversarial, and the church shouldn't be. We should be pulling away from that and demonstrating the opposite. We need to be the church God designed us to be. The world doesn't need another voice in the fight. It needs a voice of hope, a voice that refuses to play them and us. So whatever things might be wrong in this world, it's not because the church is not in power. It's because the church has failed to be the church it's supposed to be. So, how does that mean we should approach politics? I mean, personally for me, I don't want to be part of any particular party and wouldn't align myself with one. That's not, I'm saying it's necessarily wrong if you feel you want to. But I find it's very hard to do it and not compromise yourself. Because joining a party comes with an expectation of going along with all of their policies, and there's no party I'd want to do that with. And I've seen too many preachers do this before with parties and leaders, and it never looks good. Because they end up either having to reverse on things they've said in the past, or just going against what's clearly God's word just to back up whoever they're following. Because they've thrown the lot in them, so they've got to defend them no matter how ridiculous what they say is. As Christians, we can kid ourselves that we have to do this, we need political influence. It's the same mistake, though, as thinking we need earthly wealth. Could I only do if I just had the money? What could I only do if I just had the power? We've got a much bigger power than any political power if we just focus on God. Politics, it's not our fight. So as part of that, as a leader in OCF, I would never stand up here and recommend supporting any politician or voting in a particular way, tell you how you should vote. It doesn't necessarily mean I could never do the opposite and speak out against something a politician said. I don't just mean someone I don't personally like. I'm talking about extreme circumstances. And again, I'm going to stick to hypotheticals today. I don't want it to distract from what I'm generally saying. But hypothetically, if we had our Prime Minister just got up and said something clearly racist, I don't want to be bound by the fact that I'm not interfering in party politics to not speak up against that on that occasion. So in those occasions, you would speak against, but it wouldn't mean I still wouldn't go out and actually say we should support this candidate. I don't think that's what we should be doing as church leaders. But staying out of party politics doesn't mean we can't take up issues. Like I said, we need to stand up for the oppressed. They look to care for those with needs. That's what the early church did. They never looked to change the rules on persecution of them, but they did look to care for those with needs. That's, for example, why for so many years we've partnered with Hope for Justice in this church. Looking to support people with needs that who are in a position where they cannot help themselves. And as part of that, we've written to MPs and campaigned to get laws changed for them. And that's great, but it doesn't then go into, you know, party politics of one particular side. We're just lobbying everyone to help. It doesn't mean as individuals we can't have political opinions. You can vote and write to your MP on all sorts of things. You can talk about it here in church. On a one-to-one situation, I have talked to people here about politics. You almost can't avoid it these days. Just don't give your loyalty away to anyone other than Jesus. Remember, as Paul said in Philippians 3:20, our citizenship is in heaven. I recently saw that comedian David Schneider, he put a list on Twitter of suggestions of how to act because he felt there's so much arguing going on and he wanted Twitter to be a kinder place. And one thing he said that struck me was, tweet powered by your values rather than your tribe. How we use social media with this is actually important because, again, there's a lot of vitriol there and you don't want to get dragged into an argument. And it's easy for me to say that when I've been on Facebook for 10 years now and never put a status update. It's so weird when you just can't shut me up in real life. But I'd hold back from getting involved in political stuff there anyway, personally. Partly because of the vitriol and partly, again, my position as a leader makes me more cautious on doing that stuff. But that quote of David Schneider should go beyond social media. Should really say, live powered by your values rather than your tribe. Imagine the impact the church could have on the world if we live powered by our values. The worldwide church was focused not on political tribalism, but on loving boldly, serving generously, being radically inclusive, because that's what we're called to do. And part of that means we need to be counteracting this them and us mentality. And I think this is a time now where that's especially true. Because we're living in quite a divided nation, which only seems to be getting more and more divided by the week at the moment. And so, like I said, I deliberately haven't told you my position on anything. And I'm not going to tell you what I voted on in the referendum, what I believe on Brexit. Because I don't believe Brexit is about one side being the godly side and the other side not. And I wouldn't use this position as an opportunity to push my political views. But let's imagine for a minute I had told you. Let's say I told you I voted. What would you think? Still not saying, but imagine I just told you now what I thought and you agreed with me. I gave the same position as you. Would you be thinking, right, oh, he's all right, he's one of us? Or perhaps more importantly, if I told you the exact opposite of what you'd think, would you be thinking now, oh no, he's one of them? It doesn't just apply to Brexit. It could have been if I told you which political party I last voted for, or just if I was generally left or right wing. But, and again, it doesn't even just apply to politics. All sorts of ways people are splitting on this them and us thing. Skin colour, nationality. You can easily look at anyone who isn't British and think of those as just being them, as other. And then we keep splitting further and further down. Within the UK, we split between the different nations. Then area of the country, they're a southerner. Ugh. Or even closer than that, they're from Manchester. Or even within the cities, they're a red or they're a blue. I mean, I know that one sounds daft, but football tribalism has caused a lot of violence in this country. The first time two men meet each other in Liverpool, you don't get through a conversation for a minute before one of them says, red or blue. It's all about knowing straight away, is he one of us or is he one of them? Or worse still, is he not into football at all? Or worse than that, is he a United fan? We split through this over religion, and we're particularly susceptible to this as Christians. Oh, how do we suddenly look differently on people if we hear that they're Muslim or Jewish or Buddhist or atheist or just not Christians? It's so easily done. We're in the club, they're not. We're the good guys, they're not. It can even then be what type of Christian you are. Are you a Protestant or a Catholic? That's never caused any issues over the years, has it? Are you Calvinist or Armenian? How many loads of people have died over these issues? There is no them. We are all created by God in his image. We are all fallen and desperately in need of a saviour. We are in no position to judge anyone. It's like when we judge people because we think we're better than them. It's like when people trying to jump, we're going to try and touch the moon. And one person can jump 3 feet, but I can jump 4 feet. I'm getting closer to the moon. It's 250,000 miles away. In real terms, I'm no closer to the moon. That's what it's like when we're trying to say we're nearer to godliness than others. That's how far away we are, how meaningless our differences are. I don't know who them is for you, but I think we can all at times do that. I know I can. And it's a wider thing than politics, but politics is a primary area for this, and I think even more so at the moment with everything going on, people being so divided. And even particularly this week, the House of Commons is holding what's probably the biggest moment on Brexit and the biggest vote since the referendum itself. And it's an easy opportunity to be judging and blaming them if it doesn't go the way you want or think it should. Or even if it does go the way you want, but just to be blaming the people who don't vote that way. It might be difficult to avoid that. Because politicians are a very easy target. And I say this as someone, and you might think I'm naive for saying this, but I genuinely believe that the majority of politicians are in it for the right reason, that they want to make a difference. I'm not saying they all are. I think some are in it for personal gain and vanity, but I think some went into it for the right reason and got corrupted along the way. But I can't view such politicians as just being them. There's so many possible scenarios with Brexit at the moment, and no one knows where we're going to end up, and I don't know the answer to Brexit. I don't think anyone else does, to be honest. It's part of the problem. But in this divided nation, the answer to that is for the church to focus on being the church. We need an end to the them and us division, and the church has to be modelling that. That's the answer this country needs more than anything. Because whatever happens this year, I'm not a citizen of the UK or the EU. I'm a citizen of heaven. And I need to be modelling the love of Jesus to this country. Let's pray. Lord, it's so easy to get sucked into a them and us mentality in so many areas of life. I pray that this week, whether it's about politics or anything else, you'd help make us aware of where we can do that almost without realising it, where we can just view people not as you view them, judge them wrongly. It's not our fight. It's not our position to judge like that. I just pray you'd open our eyes and open our hearts maybe to reach out to places where we need to reach out to people who are oppressed, who are maybe looked down upon by others. I pray you'd help us as a church to be a shining beacon in this land, to be a place where your love is clearly seen, to be a people who are different from the division going on in this nation and in this world. Amen.